So today we're going to talk about faith and healing. Faith and healing. In fact, this is not going to be the last sermon on that. We're going to do it one more time. Next week we will also be having a Bible study after services, and we'll be talking about the subject of Balaam. So we'll be covering Balaam for a couple of Bible studies. I think you'll find it profitable, find it interesting. He was quite the evil man. And there's a reason he was evil, and he is quite interesting, but we'll discuss that. And he also has pertinence to the end of the age, so we'll take a look at him and some of his activities. You know, we're all familiar with his speaking to the donkey, but there's more to it than that. We'll also, so we'll have that next week after services, and look forward to covering that. I'll be leaving tomorrow about 9:30 from the airport over here to fly to Cincinnati. So we're having camp meetings, and so I'll be going there, and we'll be planning for the camps that will be coming up this year in 2016. So already have to plan for that and get things together for it. So we're looking forward to it, and in going through the process, I was putting together. I'm making a PowerPoint presentation covering what happened that worked well at our camp and what didn't work so well at our camp. And there was just one picture that I was so glad that I came across the picture. It just was quite interesting because it answered some questions for us. And so anyway, things have a way of working out that you don't always expect. So anyway, we're going to talk about faith and healing. And as we live this life, illness and disease and sickness and injury, those are things we've all had to deal with, either in our own lives or in the lives of others. And it seems like the older we get, we move into those golden years, that illness and disease and sickness and injury become more prevalent. Things that we face as we're getting older, we didn't have to face when we were young. In my previous sermon, we looked at our need to tend and keep what God has given to us. We all have a responsibility to tend and keep what we've been given. First and foremost, we've been given spiritual things which we are to guard and to take care of. And we've also been given a body which is the temple of God, and we are to take care of it as well, to care for it and to try to keep it in as good a shape as we possibly can. The challenge that we face is no matter how careful we are in regard to caring for the body and mind, they're going to break down. That's just how it is. That's something we all face. And the reality causes us to ask various questions. Some questions like, what is illness? What causes it? Why does God allow illness? What does the Bible say about it and healing? Does God heal? If God heals, when and how? And what should we do in dealing with decisions about our health care? Does the Bible, and therefore God's church, say anything about these things? Well, the subject of healing is an important one, so it's well worth putting some time in and trying to understand it. The foundational principle in this subject is this. The living God is a God of love, mercy, and kindness, who sent his Son into the world so that we could have eternal life. Nothing, not even a serious illness, can keep the Christian from attaining eternal life. God is our healer. He can heal, he has healed, and he will heal. And with that the overall concept in mind, let's take a look at this subject. So we'll begin with, what is illness, and why does God allow it? What is illness, and why does God allow it? As I said, almost everyone experiences illness of some kind at least once in their life, and the Bible supports this. As you begin looking through the Bible at the various individuals that you find there, you find that Jacob, who is going to be in God's kingdom, he was blind near the end of his life. Elisha died of sickness. David, as you look through the Psalms, was sick. So was Job. Hezekiah was sick unto death. You look at Timothy. It's Timothy's counsel to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So obviously he had some issue with his stomach. We don't know what it was exactly. And the Bible tells us about other individuals in the church who were sick and suffered sometimes unto death. So clearly, the number who live a perfect life and never have an illness is a very small number. I mean, some of you may have never been sick a day in your life, but most of us have been sick in one way, shape, or form over the years. We might ask, couldn't God have designed our body so that we would never get sick? Couldn't God have done that? Couldn't He have designed it that way? We would be healthy from the beginning of our lives unto death. And God certainly could have done that. But as I said in the first sermon, that's not how God designed things. As we learn from Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the world of which our bodies are a part was created subject to futility. And sickness and illness and injury are all part of that futility. And that God allows us to go through those things and experience those things because He subjected the physical world to these things in hope. So reasons for illness. What reasons are there for why we get sick? Well, first and foremost is to see that we're mortal. We are physical human beings, and sometimes it takes sickness to alarm us into action. For instance, David, when he got sick, was dismayed by the frailty of human life and was moved to seek God. You know, when you get sick, it spurs us to take action. You know, I've got to quit eating like this, drinking like this, staying up all night like this. I've got to make some changes in my life or I'm going to be dying at a young age. But David saw that human life is frail and we get sick, and it is a traumatic thing sometimes to go through sickness. Solomon saw life, how tenuous life was in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, and he counseled the younger set. He said, look, while you're young, seek God. Don't wait till you're old. Don't wait till your teeth are not in as good a shape as they used to be. You can't see. You're just creaking. Your bones creak and you're in pain. Don't wait till that period of life. Begin to seek God while you're young. And the main reason God has made us subject to sickness is the reason He allows any trial. And sickness is, in some cases, a trial. He gives us this so that we can build righteous character as we struggle against the frailty of the flesh. Now, as I said, if we had designed our bodies, we would have made them perfect, and they never, ever would have broken down. We never could have broken a limb or anything like that. But God chose not to make our bodies that way because He's achieving a greater purpose. And the greater purpose is that we would develop righteous character. And by experiencing illness, it reminds us of certain things and we learn certain lessons from it. And God's the outcome that God wants is perfect righteous character. He mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's just look at verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So we go through various trials, of which sickness or illness or injury is one. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we go through trials, and sometimes getting sick is a great trial. Because we're sick, and sometimes we don't get well right away, and the sickness goes on and on and on. And it's very hard for us to go through. So in the fabric of creation itself, God has provided the seeds for trials which help to develop our character. So what is illness? Well, illness is just what it appears to be. It is a malfunctioning of one's physical body and or mind. And it occurs when something known to us or not and set in motion by some event caused by us or not interferes with the healthy functioning of our bodies. How many of you about Tuesday or Wednesday of the feast began to have a scratchy throat, a runny nose, and your eyes are burning and all of that when you're at the feast in Galveston? Yes? You were in Oceanside. But many of us in Galveston faced that. And I remember we were in on the Strand, and we were walking around, and we met some other people down there, and man, my throat's on fire, and my nose is running like a faucet, you know, and the weather had changed, and I think some of it has to do with allergies, and we're just susceptible. And, you know, we live in Houston, and that's just part and parcel of where we live. It seems like sinus issues and that kind of thing are quite common with us. So what causes illness? There are different factors. At times, it may be a general result of violating one or more principles of good health. You know, I remember one time that we'd made the circuit. We'd gone to the sister church that we had in Illinois. We'd gone to Macomb. So we were going, we got back, and we still had lots of energy back in that day. So we were going to the movies. And so we really didn't have time to eat. So we rolled in the house, and it was near Christmas time. So someone had gotten a box of good candy, not the cheapo stuff, but the really good stuff. So anyway, grab the candy, and we're taking off, and those little brown paper things that you have the candies in, well, they're kind of flying everywhere, and we're stuffing our mouths with candy. And, you know, we ate all that candy, but it didn't do us any good. And, you just kind of feel a sore throat coming on, and maybe we shouldn't have done that. But that's what we did at that particular time. That's just something that's not necessarily sin, but it may be unwise, and sometimes you eat poorly and you pay the price for it. At other times, illness may result from sin. It can result from a sin one commits when a person breaks one of God's laws. For instance, your chances of picking up an STD if you're promiscuous are pretty high. If you value your liver, you won't become an alcoholic, because if you're an alcoholic, you may kill your liver because of over-drinking. Sin can open doors to illness or from a physical cause. And sometimes there may be a non-physical cause in case of mental illness or emotional illness. I know people that attended church, they were doing fine one day, and the next week they had gone to another place. We never knew where they went, and there was nothing you could do. You could talk to the person, visit with the person, but it was like they weren't there. And then they came back, and they were fine again. And I have no explanation of that. But there was something that was taking place in the mental process of the person, and we see these kind of things that take place. Sin brings not only the ultimate penalty of spiritual death, but in the here and now, it opens the door for illness and suffering. But as you think about illness stemming from sin, sin is not a virus or a germ. You know, we pick up a virus and it causes illness, or we pick up a germ. Physical illness is an indirect, although perhaps inevitable, consequence of sin. And sometimes we have to realize sometimes God allows us to get sick, or God makes us sick. For instance, as God was punishing Miriam for her lack of respect for Moses, he gave her leprosy. He gave her leprosy. She didn't pick it up from somebody else in order to make a point with her. At other times, sin may not be directly involved. For instance, you have a man in the book of John in chapter 9 who was blind from birth. Or it may be the result of an unintentional injury. For instance, it talks about a tower at the pool of Siloam tipping over and killing a number of people and injuring other people. It's often not possible to tell exactly what caused some particular illness, whether it's sin or not. You know, sometimes we get sick and we don't know the cause. You know, we just aren't aware of what the cause was. So we see that the body is subject to physical, mental, and emotional breakdown by its very design. And God doesn't want us to break down. In fact, as you look at 3 John verse 2, it says, I want you to prosper and be in good health. That's the ultimate that God wants for us, but that's not always the way it is. God knows that we can break down and has allowed for that probability to take place in our lives. He subjected us to this reality in order that it will, that we can go through that experience, and it's all conducive if we allow it to follow its course to the development of our character. Now, how many of you remember back to the day when we believed in physical sin and spiritual sin? Any of you remember that? All right, well, that used to be our viewpoint back in the day. We don't believe that any longer, but there was a reason why we believe that, and it has some pertinence to this particular subject. And the way we saw it was this: because sickness often results when one goes against a God-made health principle, and because the Bible defines sin as transgression of the law, does that mean that it is sin to break any law of health? So it's an important question, and as I said, it pertains to this. In the past, people looked at this and they concluded it is sin to break any health law, and consequently, the term physical sin was coined to separate that sin from spiritual sin. The breaking of God's spiritual law was designated as spiritual sin, as I said, and the view led to dividing sin into two categories. It also led to us having a particular view of the sacrifice of Christ. We came to view his sacrifice as having two parts. One part of it, the beating that he went through and the suffering before he was placed on the cross, we saw that as pertaining to physical sin. By his stripes we are healed. And if you remember back to the Passover, that's how we did it. That was part of the physical sin. And then the transgression of God's law was spiritual sin, and that was represented by the blood. However, that's not accurate. We've come to see that the Bible does not refer to physical sin or spiritual sin. It doesn't divide Christ's sacrifice into two parts. In fact, let's look at a couple of scriptures in regard to Christ's sacrifice. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Speaking about the Passover, and it says, "The cup of blessing, which we bless, that is, the blood, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" It's the blood of Christ that we all partake of that draws us together as one body. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So when you partake of the Passover, it's all part of the sacrifice. One sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So, and it is a unified whole. The concepts of physical sin and spiritual sin are founded upon false conceptions of sin. Because as you think about it, although a sin such as adultery is a very physical act, it can also be a non-physical act, can it be? Because it says if you look on a woman, you have sinned. You have broken that commandment. But it can also be a very physical sin. But it is the transgression of God's law. And drunkenness is a physical act. But God tells you, you cannot be in the kingdom of God if alcohol is a problem for you. It's almost impossible even to conceive of any sin that doesn't have physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual elements. So how does the Bible define sin? It says sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4. And it tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, that sin is spiritual. Sin is spiritual because it governs our relationship with God. And sin is against God. All sin is against God. A spiritual law is any transgression of which earns the second death. So the wages of sin is death. The cessation of physical life. However, it is not always sin to break physical laws. For example, most of us have hit our thumb with a hammer. If you've been hammering and done a lot of it, you've almost surely hit your finger with your hammer. I've done it, and it's, as I said, it's always unpleasant. And we don't want to do that very often, but it is not sin. It may hurt. If you did it on purpose, that's another story. Most of us don't do that. You know, I know that somebody told me that if you're hurting in one area, you can hit your toe or your finger with a hammer and you'll shift your pain center. But that's not going to solve. Yes, you won't hurt in one area as much as you did before, but that's called unwise. And staying up all night is not sin. Jesus Christ did that from time to time. But if you did that all the time, then you may be moving towards sin because you're not taking care of the temple of God. Sometimes our physical acts may be unwise, but they are not necessarily sin. So what can we conclude? We can conclude here that there is no such thing as physical and spiritual sin. All sin is transgression of God's spiritual law, whether that standard is in regard to physical or spiritual matters. And as a result, we need forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of Christ, and there is one sacrifice that paid for the sins of all mankind. So we need to keep that in mind. So when I first came into the church, that was the view that we had and the view that we learned, and then we had to say that's not accurate, and we could see why it was a flawed understanding. So there, as you think about divine healing, there are various myths and misconceptions about divine healing. For instance, some people believe that all of the Bible heroes were never seriously ill. Few, if any of them, were ill, were they? Or if they were ill or injured, they were always instantly healed. Is that the case? Or that sickness is different in some spiritual way from any other trial. It's not, actually. So we're going to take a look at the Old, just a quick survey through the Old and New Testament, just to look at some scriptures and see what exactly is the process of divine healing. As disease and divine healing are mentioned quite a few times in the Old Testament, but they're never laid out in a way that where God says, well, these are all the details of the subject. It mentions somebody was sick. It mentions they got well. It mentions they died. There are various aspects that are discussed, but it doesn't lay it out in a doctrinal fashion. One of the earliest examples you find of somebody that's sick is Sarah. Sarah was unable to have children. She was unable to have children, but her womb was, she was barren. She wanted a child, and I'm sure that she prayed to God for a child. And God had actually promised a child. And they took God at his word, and they kept waiting and waiting and waiting and praying, I'm sure, and it didn't happen. And finally they said, well, maybe we need to do what is commonly done in our society and have a handmaid or a concubine have a child for us. Hey, all right, well, we'll do that. And they did have a child, but that's not how God chose to work it out. So God did not give Sarah a child during her peak years, but God gave her a child when it was laughable. You're pregnant, and how old are you? 75. You know, I think most of us would be very worried if we were 75 and pregnant. All right? We would be worried, and there's some of you that are 40 and are very worried about having a child. But anyway, Sarah was happy, but she wasn't expecting that, and God blessed her. The healing of her womb heralded a great event in the history of mankind and paved the way for the coming of the healing of the world. And Sarah's example teaches that God's healing may be delayed. You know, we pray that God would heal. But God doesn't always heal, and sometimes God allows sicknesses to go on for a while before he does intervene. In chapter 27:1, it tells us that Isaac was blind in his old age. And Genesis 48, verse 1 and verse 10 tells us that Jacob was sick at the time of his old age and also blind. He was sick and blind. And even though both Isaac and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom of God, they were old, they became sick, and they both died. God did not intervene to heal them. And just because you're a righteous person and you're going to be in the kingdom doesn't mean that as you go to God and ask for his intervention and healing that he's always going to do that. Let's go to Exodus chapter 15 and look at verse 26. Exodus chapter 15, and we look at some promises that God made to Israel in regard to illness. We'll see one of them here, Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. Exodus 15, verse 26. God here says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. If you will heed my commandments, you will practice my ways and honor me and worship me, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians. Those plagues will not come your way. You'll not have to face those. So this is a promise not to afflict with illness rather than a promise to heal. It was a national promise based on obedience. Let's go on a little further in the book of Exodus to chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And let's look at verses 24 through 26. Exodus 23, verse 24. You shall not bow down to the gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So you'll live long, you'll not have miscarriages, you will not be barren, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you, if you will be obedient. So this was a promise given by God of national blessing, conditional upon obedience, and it promised very positive things that any society would appreciate. As you go on in the book in the Old Testament, you go to Leviticus and you find a discussion in chapters 13 through 15 of Leviticus about leprosy. And it tells us that leprosy was one of the sicknesses that came upon the people of Israel that they had to deal with. And it gave you detailed procedures of if somebody was recognized with leprosy, what did you do about it? How did you treat them? And it was a disease that could be spread, and you were to take certain actions in order to keep it from spreading. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, it says there that God heals. We've already seen that here in Exodus chapter 23. It says that God will heal you, and God is our healer. That's very clear. And if God wants us to be healed, we will be healed. And if God doesn't want us to be healed, we won't be healed. And we have to always recognize that he is the one that heals us. As you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, it tells us that illness is a curse for disobedience. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, we have the blessings and the cursings. And it talks about if you're going to be disobedient, there will be certain curses that come your way. Curses that make it difficult upon the people that are disobedient. As we go on and we look at 1 Kings chapter 17, it talks about Elijah healing the dead son of a widow as a show of God's mercy and power. You know, Elijah was able to heal this woman. Her son died, and Elijah had gone to her during the time of a drought, and she had served him. And then later on, the son died. And I'm sure that the woman probably thought, Elijah, it's just been difficult since you've been here. But Elijah did. God told Elijah to do certain things. He did them, and the boy was healed and restored to the mother. 2 Kings chapter 4 lists miraculous resurrection by Elisha for similar reasons. God allowed those prophets to heal individuals, to actually bring somebody back from the dead Those were rare circumstances. We look at the book of Job, and Job had a terrible illness. And we know that Satan was involved in that. God allowed Satan to take everything from him, and then God said, well, he just honors you because you put a hedge around him and give him all these good things, and if he took away his health, he would curse you to your face. And God said, you can do that, but you can't kill him. You can't kill him. So he said, well, I'll push it as far as the limit. And he did. And he allowed, sickness was allowed to come upon Job, and it was pretty miserable. His wife told him, just curse God and die. But Job remained faithful, trusted in God. He didn't always handle it perfectly, and it shows us how illness can be, or any trial can be. I know that I've not had the trial of sickness where you were worried about you're not going to make it, but I've not enjoyed that. But I've had certain situations where, when is this going to end? It just keeps going and going and going, and you're tired of it. God, just make this go away. And God said, no, we're not going to let that go away yet. You need some more trials and testing in this regard, and this is going to be good for you in the long run. It's unpleasant in the short run, but I want you to learn certain things from this. And as you look at Job, Job went through those circumstances, and by the end, he made some pretty rash remarks to God. You know, God, if I could come before your throne, if you gave me my day in court, I would make my case, and you would see how I've been wronged and how unjust this illness is. And finally, God said, okay, let's hear what you have to say. God confronted him, and you know what he said? He just kind of shrunk down and said, maybe I shouldn't have said that. And God said, look, you think you're so smart and so big. Where were you when I created the heavens and earth? When I brought it all into being and all of its vastness? And you can see Job just shrinking down and shrinking down and realizing, I've overstepped my bounds. I don't really understand God as much as I thought I did. And all of this served a good purpose for Job, to help him to learn. As I said, illness is one way that we can learn lessons, and we can learn to have faith in God and practice our faith. As you look at David, David came to the end of his life, and he couldn't get body heat. You know, he was old, and he needed somebody to lie in the bed with him in order to help him to get warm. And, you know, as you look at Elisha, he became sick and died from an illness. And then he was dead, but somebody touched his bones, and they were raised from the dead. And you look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah was told, you're going to die. So Hezekiah curled up on his bed and besought God in tears and agonized before God. And God said, okay, sent the prophet back and said, you're going to be healed. And he was. He was healed and given a longer life. Now let's look at the New Testament. Look at a few things in the New Testament, because it has some lessons for us as well. And as you look at the New Testament, you don't find Christ and the apostles spending lots of time explaining about how healing works and all of those details. Most of the things we see are examples. We see examples of healings, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ performs healings. The apostles did as well, but you find them throughout the Gospels because they make a very important point. Let's look at one of those points that's made in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. What's one of the main reasons why Christ healed? Why did he heal? Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And this particular point is made several times. In verse 23 it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And it tells us elsewhere that Christ looked at the people and saw them, and saw that they were hurting spiritually and hurting physically, and he did heal them. He had compassion on them, and he did heal them. And his healings were very closely tied in with the preaching of the gospel. And you see this repeatedly. So one purpose of Christ's public healings was to point out his compassionate nature, that he was loving and compassionate toward mankind, and also to bring attention to who he was and what he was preaching. You know, as there are healings that take place, people take notice. And they turn out in order to see what why those healings are taking place. And more importantly, if they're sick, they see if they can be healed. A second purpose for which Christ healed was to lend proof to who and what he was. He was the Messiah. And he made this very point to the disciples of John the Baptist. They came to him and says, "Is Christ the Messiah?" And what did Christ tell them? He said, "Just point out to them the healings and the miracles that are taking place." And they went back and told John that. Christ displayed such power not merely to show his power, but for a far more reaching purpose. By showing his power to heal, he also showed his power to forgive sin. This is exemplified in Mark chapter 2. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered in together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them." So he's preaching to them the gospel of the kingdom. "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Which is interesting. When he was let down through the roof, he comes down and he tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." Is that why they let him down? In order that he could be forgiven of his sins? What did he want? He wanted to be healed. I'm paralyzed. I want healing. So he wanted Christ to heal him, but Christ said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he's making a point here. And so he says this, and some of the religious leaders here, it says, the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they are being critical, making these judgments, not realizing that Christ can see what they're, you know, he can see into their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. So they're making their reasoning in this particular way. He says, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Which is easier? Which is easier? So by his own admission, these aren't equal statements. He implies one is easier to the other, is easier than the other. To answer Christ's question, it is easier for men to say that one is forgiven than that one is healed. For forgiveness is unseen. Forgiveness is unseen and can't be proved or disproved by sight. You can't tell. If I say you're forgiven, can you see? You don't know. You can't see it. Whereas healing can be proved or disproved by looking. This man's a paralytic. He can't get up off that bed unless he's healed. So when you tell the man to rise up and take up his bed, that's going to be pretty obvious. So the man was healed, and it showed Christ had the power to do what is harder to say. You are healed. And the point of doing this was to prove that he had the power to do what is easier to say. You are forgiven. Verses 10 through 12 here, it says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I would say that's the case. So then and only then was the man healed, and it proved that Christ had not only the power to heal, but the power to forgive. And only God could do that. So the scribes who were questioning what he was doing and why he was doing it, what was the only conclusion that they could come to sitting there making a judgment about it? They had to judge, this must be God. God is among us because this is truly a miracle. Other points about Christ's healings was his healings were nearly always public, but he never made a display. When you think about somebody being healed in our world, how does that usually go? There's no spectacle, is there? No, you know there is. They have them up on the stage and they bring them up, and here's Brother Bob, and Brother Bob's been sick and paralyzed. He's been in a wheelchair for years, and Brother Bob, please stand! And then they get him up, and then, or they put their hands on him, and they fall back, and they do all kinds of things, and maybe they are healed. But it's a spectacle. Christ never made it a spectacle. He had a point that he was teaching, and he would teach that point. Virtually all immediate, or nearly all of his healings were immediate, or nearly so. And, I'm sure that those people that were in that house where the paralytic was healed, they were all amazed. They knew it was something that you did not see every day. And no one could doubt the healing. He healed a variety of people. He healed those who were young, those who were old, the male and female. Of some people, he demanded that they display faith. Other people, he didn't demand anything. And this summary serves to show the great variety of Christ's healings and reminds us that his primary purpose was to enhance the preaching of the gospel and to show everyone that he had the power to forgive sin. Now we know not only did Christ heal during his ministry, but so did the apostles. They healed as well. If you remember when Peter and John went into the temple in Acts chapter 3, they went in and there was a man there begging, asking for money. He didn't ask James or John and Peter to heal him. He didn't ask for that. I need some money. And John and Peter said, "We don't have any money, but we can heal you." Forget that. I don't want that. I need the cash. He didn't say that. And there's no request for faith. But the man was healed. And he was made whole. And everybody knew that this man always went to the temple and was hanging out there begging for money. Now they knew that this man was healed. He was probably unhappy about the healing because then he may have had to get a job. You know how it is. Man, I had this. I was milking it for all it was worth. Now I can't do that. As you look at, let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. It says, "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed." The apostles of Jesus Christ did heal. Tabitha was raised from the dead by Peter. It shows in Acts chapter 19 that Paul was not able to go and heal and anoint people sometimes, but he would send cloths or handkerchiefs or aprons that had been blessed, and the people would put them on wherever they were sick or on their heads, and they would be healed that way. That's where we get the concept of anointed cloths. We know that when Paul was preaching one time, a young man fell out of the window. And hopefully nobody falls out here. Don't have too much longer to go. But anyway, he fell out the window and was dead. And so everybody's all weeping and wailing, and Paul comes out and lays hands on him, and he is raised up. And as you look at the New Testament, in the New Testament, it talks about the gifts of healing. It's not the main gift. In fact, the people in Corinth weren't worried about that gift at all. The main gift they wanted was the gift of tongues. But it is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And, I don't believe I have the gift of healing. I've anointed people and people have gotten well. I've seen very few people instantaneously healed. I know people have said, okay, I requested an anointed cloth, and after you prayed over the cloth, I have gotten better. Started getting better right away. So I have made note of that, and I know that people over the years have been healed. Let's go look at what God tells us about healing as far as a particular instruction. That's found in James chapter 5. What does it tell us to do when we're sick? James chapter 5, and let's look at verses 14 and 15. It says, is anyone among you sick? So if you're sick, you're sick to the point where you're unable to go about your normal day-to-day activities. You're not able to go to work. You're not able to do your normal duties. And you're sick. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So if somebody is sick, they are to call for an elder and ask that elder to pray over him, to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So asking God for his intervention in your situation. And so that normally takes place where an elder will come out, they'll ask what the problem is, and they will say a short prayer, asking God for his mercy, that he would intervene in your life and lay hands on you and put a little dab of oil on you and ask God that he would take you into his hands and that he in his mercy would heal you. And anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It says, in the prayer of faith will save the sick. So does that mean you're healed every time? So as the elder comes out, you are assured that you will be healed every time. We'll discuss that next time. But that's a question that's important. If we are sick, we should call for the elders of the church for anointing. My granddaughter has had a cough and so we anointed her because, she's sick, she's coughing, and when she starts coughing, as we've all experienced, it becomes worse than a cough and goes into something that's much bigger. So we ask God to take her into his hands and help her to be healed. So let's conclude and think about some of the things that we've seen. We've looked at a variety of things here, and what we've looked at is most definitely not exhaustive, but one thing is undeniable. There's neither one common set of circumstances nor special formula that runs through all these examples, which somehow stamps illness or the process of healing as any different from any other trial. If you get sick, it's a trial. A short trial, a long trial, but it is a trial. And we should note, some who were healed had faith, others did not. Some who were healed were righteous, others were not. Sometimes God healed his servants, and at other times he did not. Sometimes illness was a direct punishment from God, but sometimes it was simply the result of physical causes. Sometimes healings were instantaneous. Sometimes, as in the case of Sarah's womb, they went on for a while, years and years. Sometimes God extended the life of an ill servant of God, and sometimes he did not. And of course, all God's servants eventually died. They all died. There isn't a one of them that was healed and has lived until the present. They all died in the faith, and they are awaiting the resurrection of the dead. And this is critical to understand. The simple truth is that the Bible does not differentiate sickness in principle from any other trial. It is a trial. So we need to realize that that's what it is and deal with it and ask God for his merciful intervention and trust that God will do what is best for us. Sickness sometimes results from time and chance. Sometimes it comes because of broken principles of health, sometimes as a result of sin. But these are common to all trials. And healing has no unique connection with Christ's sacrifice, somehow different from any of God's other miraculous interventions. You lost your job. Should you pray to God that He would intervene to help you get a job? I hope you will. It's going to be instrumental in you getting that job. God can open a door you can't open. And if you're sick, God can intervene in your life at the right time and in the right way to help you to get better. Healing is God's miraculous power answer and to the prayer of the sick person. It's nothing more and it's nothing less. So we've seen some things about faith and healing, and there's still some questions that we can answer, and that we need to answer, and we'll examine next time. Does God promise to answer yes to our prayer for healing every time we're sick? So if we're anointed, is God going to heal us every time? Does He promise to do so immediately, or just eventually, or not at all? In other words, is healing an absolute promise? Or merely an optional blessing God sometimes provides? In the next sermon, we'll learn the encouraging answer to these questions. So next week, we'll take another look at this and seek to better understand the subject. It's something that's worth going through from time to time. Hopefully you found it beneficial. Please have a pleasant remainder of the Sabbath and a good week, and we'll see you back here next Sabbath.